Well, I want you to invite you to turn to the screen with me as we will read a passage from God's Word together from the book of Mark. This is the passage that we have been reading out loud every week. So let's say God's Word out loud together. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of God from Mark 8, 27 through 30. And we've been reading that passage every week because it's the most important question any of us can ask. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter said that he was the Christ. In other places, in Mark, the Son of God. And so I invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Hope you have a copy of God's word with you this morning. And we want to hear from God's word from Mark chapter 3. We have been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we have made it to Mark chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 7 this morning. So I invite you to find that as we get started this morning. So one spring break when I was in college, my dad called me up and said, "Hey, for spring break, how about we go to California?" And so dad took me and my mom and one of my cousins out to California for spring break week. We went to Los Angeles and Hollywood, and while we were there, when we visited Hollywood, we were going to go down and see Grauman's Chinese Theater. You know, the theater where they do the famous people do the handprints and write their names and the cement, and they're all there, Grauman's Chinese Theater. And so we got down to L.A. It took us forever with all the traffic, as you can imagine, and we had to park in this, like, four-story parking garage. And so we get in the elevator to go down to the first floor to walk over to the theater, and it's just the four of us, and one other guy steps into the elevator, and it feels kind of strange. He's got a baseball cap on low, and he doesn't say anything. He just kind of walks in, and I look over while the doors are closing, and I realize that's Uncle Jesse from Full House. Anyone who's seen Full House, Uncle Jesse, John Stamos, right? Like, I recognize him right away. And so, of course, I want all my family to see Uncle Jesse too, but I'm not just going to look over and be like, "Hey guys, look, it's Uncle Jesse from Full House," right? And so instead, I wait until the doors open, and as we're all getting out, I just look back and I catch eyes with him, and I'm just like, you know, real cool. "Hey, how's it going?" You know, and he looks back at me and he's like, "All right." And at that point, that allowed my family to all look and see Uncle Jesse, right? And so we step off the elevator, and all of a sudden there is a huge crowd kind of crowding around us. And so we kind of slip off and go to Grauman's Chinese Theater, and we left this kind of fun and cool experience. Now anytime we see Uncle Jesse on TV, we can be like, "Hey, we rode in an elevator with John Stamos once," right? So cool moment, neat story. But I would say it was not life-changing or life-altering in any way. And the reason I say that is because in the scripture we're getting ready to look at today, Jesus draws a large crowd. He's drawing a large crowd from all over the place. Remember what we've seen in Mark so far. Jesus has done a lot of teaching. He's had a lot of miracles. He's having controversies with the religious leaders of the day. And so all this is surrounding Jesus to the point where these huge crowds are coming in like he's a superstar. Just like the crowd that came in around Uncle Jesse while we slipped off, they were all looking to have their moment with Jesus. And here's a question that God's word is going to lead us to ask this morning. Has my understanding of Jesus, has my experience of Jesus, has my crowding around Jesus been less than life-changing for me? Because we're going to see that a lot of people crowd around Jesus in this story, But some of them, they have a cool encounter, they have a neat encounter, it's something to go share with others, but the question becomes, was it life-changing in any way? You know, living in South Louisiana, we live around a lot of Jesus, a lot of Bibles, a lot of church services. But has your experience with Jesus ever been truly life-changing? Has Jesus ever called you out of the crowd and into a life-changing relationship with him? Have you had a few cool moments with Jesus, or has he become the very center of your very life? All that you are is all that you are centered on Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, Mark has just walked the reader through five events in Jesus' early ministry that placed him in direct opposition with the religion of the day. Yet Jesus has preached with authority, and he's healed many, and he's cast out demons, so his fame is spreading everywhere. So let's read starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make them known, not to make him known. So the first scene we see today is that the people are crowding and the demons are bowing. The people are crowding and the demons are bowing. The crowds crowd around Jesus. You know, because of a lot of popular art, when a lot of us think of Jesus and his ministry, we usually think of scenes of Jesus sitting peacefully, maybe with sheep grazing around him, or maybe we think of Jesus playing with a few children or praying, kneeling to his Father in prayer. And Jesus, yes, he did pursue these kinds of peaceful moments. But we see here that the day-to-day ministry of Jesus was anything but peaceful and serene. It was insane. Jesus' ministry was bedlam and mayhem. The crowds were always pursuing him. His opponents were always challenging him, and the demons were always mocking him. Jesus ministered in the midst of people, noise, and chaos. So we see in verse 7 that Jesus tried to withdraw with his disciples to the sea, but the crowds just followed him. And so far in the book of Mark, remember, Jesus has not traveled very far. He's pretty much been right here at the Sea of Galilee in this sea town called Capernaum, and he's gone to a few of the surrounding towns, but he really hasn't gone very far. So it's remarkable to read about the different kinds of people who are in the crowd, because the crowd consisted of, yes, people from Galilee, which is where they were, but it also consisted of people from Judea, which was at least 120 miles south of anywhere Jesus had ever been. It mentions Jerusalem, which was far south as well. Idumea was even farther south than Judea. Some were even from Tyre and Sidon, which is helpful to understand because Tyre and Sidon were Gentile towns. So it was not only the people of the Jews who had come from far away to see this Jesus that they've heard about, but it's even people from Gentile places who have heard about this Jew named Jesus and heard about what he was doing, and they came to be a part of the crowd. So this points us to the fact that Jesus came as a light, not just to the Jews, but to all the peoples of the world. Then the text said that the crowds heard what they were doing, so they came to him. And not only did they come to him, but they came to him pursuing him. It says they were trying to touch Jesus and get as close as they could. It was like a mob around a movie star, to the point that Jesus had to tell his disciples, "Listen, I'm going to need an escape boat so this crowd doesn't crush me." And so what was the main reason for the mob crowd? Why were they coming to see Jesus? Well, verse 10 tells us that he had healed many, so everyone wanted to touch him to be healed. Cool moment? great and needed if you need healing. But for many of the people in the crowd, it was a story to take back home with them, but they didn't have a life-changing, life-altering experience with Jesus. You know, when I was in sixth grade, my buddy and I, we had a very cool hobby. We collected postage stamps. And so one day, my buddy and I, we knew that the new Looney Tunes postage stamp was coming out, a Bugs Bunny postage stamp. And so my buddy's friend took me and him to the post office along with all the other avid stamp collectors. I mean, there must have been two other people there waiting for these stamps, right? And so we're waiting there, and finally, this older lady comes out of the back, and she's got the Bugs Bunny stamps in her hands, and so the four of us all rush her to get these stamps, right? And she said in that moment, she said, you know, I feel really important at this moment. And we paid the lady, and we got our stamps, and we turned around, and we never looked at her way again. Why? Because we didn't desire anything from the lady herself. We didn't desire her herself. We desired what she could give us in that moment, which was our Bugs Bunny stamps. In the same way, many in this massive crowd were not necessarily crowding around Jesus because they wanted more of Jesus. No, they wanted their healing, or they wanted the entertainment of seeing the next miracle. They wanted a good story to be able to take back to their friends and their family. Most in the crowd did not desperately desire Jesus. They desired what Jesus could give them. They didn't really care much about Jesus, we see. They certainly were not concerned about Jesus' privacy nor his health. They wanted what they thought Jesus could give them. And the question that this brings out for us is, do we desire Jesus? Or do you just desire what you believe Jesus might give you? You answer in your own heart before the Lord. Why are you here? Why do you gather or crowd around Jesus? I mean, let's just pursue that truth for just a moment. Just be honest with yourself for just a moment. If mom or dad or sister or brother or mama or papa were not here to see you, you probably would not come. You probably would not be here right now. That's a reality for some people. It's just true. It's not that you have this huge, big desire for Jesus. You desire to please your family and to not have them get on to you about not coming to church, right? That's reality. For someone else, maybe you come because you think, you know, I want heaven and I don't want hell. And that's a pretty good reason, right? And you might hear the pastor say every single week that coming to church is not going to save you, but you still hope that it's going to mean something, that it's going to get you a little bit closer, and so you come, and you crowd around Jesus for a little while. For someone else, maybe you want a good and ordered and blessed life with blessed kids and grandkids and happy memories, and somehow crowding around Jesus once a week, you believe is going to help lead you toward that end. There's even this worldwide movement spreading called the Word Faith Movement, sometimes known as more popular as the Prosperity Gospel. Now listen, this idea and its leaders draw huge crowds. And the whole message is that if you come and crowd around Jesus and you give money to Jesus' servant, then Jesus is going to give you health, wealth, prosperity, and blessing. But that's not people coming to Jesus because they desire Jesus. See, they're coming and crowding because they believe that they desire something that they believe Jesus can give them. You say, well, is it wrong to want some of these things? Well, no, it's not wrong to want any of those things. It's not wrong for sick people in the crowd to want healing from Jesus. But it was wrong for them to want those things more than they wanted Jesus himself. You see, when Jesus gave the first commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, a biblical understanding of life is that you were created by an all-glorious God. And you were created to show off the worth and the greatness of God by being in a loving relationship with Him. And so listen, any desire in your heart that is prioritized over a desire for the glory of God is a misplaced desire. And it's sin. And only God Himself, through Jesus, conquers these other desires in our hearts and leads us to desire Jesus and God's glory more than we desire anything else. And so this passage would call us to not let any secondary desires keep us from Jesus. Don't let secondary desires keep you from Jesus. Make sure you know and recognize who Jesus is and what He has done, that He is creator of all things and He is worthy of all worship. And when Jesus saves you, He saves you into relationship with Him that you might worship Him as you were always created to. You do not come to Jesus to get what you really want. No, coming to Jesus means that you've come to Him because you've learned the Holy Spirit has convicted you to desire Him and His glory more than anything else. And so the crowds are crowding around Jesus, and then we see in verse 11 that the demons are bowing down. This is the second time in Mark's gospel where we read of demons speaking to Jesus, and we realize that the demons always identify Jesus correctly for who He is. The first time the demons say, He is the Holy One of God, which is absolutely true. This time they say, You are the Son of God. You see, demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know the main theme of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is the Son of God. They know this sermon series better than we do. But they don't in any way desire God's glory or live for God's glory. They, in the deepest place of their being, desire to rule over God, not to worship and serve God. This is why the demons know exactly who Jesus is, yet they will live in eternity in hell apart from Jesus, apart from relationship with Him. And this should cause each of us that live around the teachings and truths of Jesus to pause and ask, do I only know Jesus as well as the demons do? Do I only know the facts of who Jesus is and what He has done? Or have I ever had a life-changing encounter of faith with Jesus? Did I have a fun or cool experience once with Jesus, like riding on an elevator with Him? Or do I possess a life-changing relationship with Jesus where the very foundation of my heart is now a desire for who God is and to glorify who God is with my life? I'm not asking if Jesus promotes the agenda that you want promoted. I'm not asking if Jesus would give you the things that you truly desire. I'm asking, have you come to the place where Jesus has become your greatest desire? I'm not saying that you're not going to sin and put other desires before Jesus at times, even after having a life-changing encounter and relationship with Him, you are. But listen, with those who are saved and have the Holy Spirit of God, when they see other desires in their hearts being prioritized over Jesus, the Holy Spirit allows them to recognize it and the desire to repent from it and return to Jesus as the most glorious and most desired thing in their heart. And listen, there is absolutely nothing any of us can do to make Jesus the greatest desire of our heart. But the good news is the Holy Spirit of God can convict your heart to show you that Jesus is everything that you have always looked for and longed for, and that Jesus came and took on your brokenness in the cross and He defeated it in the resurrection. All your sin and punishment was placed on Him. And when you finally see that, not just knowing the facts, but experience the truth personally for yourself, that Jesus did not just come to die for the world, but He came to die for me personally. The Holy Spirit shows you that, and He breaks your heart. You receive the Holy Spirit, that's salvation. And then that Holy Spirit makes the foundational desire of your heart to please Him. You won't do it perfectly, but that will be the new foundational desire. You see, the demons know who Jesus is, but Jesus tells them to be silent. Because a true knowledge of Jesus that results in salvation was not going to come from a source like the demons. And it wasn't going to come at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. No, the true knowledge of Jesus for salvation was going to put on full, was going to be put on full display when Jesus died a sinner's death on the cross, even though he had never sinned. Jesus' glory of his mercy, as well as his justice, his holiness, yet his compassion, was all going to be put on full display in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was then that a knowledge of God in the head could turn into salvation in the heart. So listen, you got to ask yourself, have I just crowded around Jesus at times? Do I just show up to some events because I believe that somehow crowding around Jesus is going to lead me closer to what I really desire? Or have you ever experienced an actual desire for Jesus, for His glory, for His life, that you desire to love God and love others with all that you are because that's who He is and you have received His salvation, so that life has come into you? That's true salvation, is experiencing, desiring Jesus and God's glory Himself. Never perfectly, never that you will never have to repent again, but genuinely experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, receiving that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation, and He begins to change your heart to where you desire Him above all else. You want to live for the love of God and love of others. Has God brought you to that genuine place? You see, in the text, Jesus then moves from His great boat escape to going up on a mountain with His followers to finally find a little bit of reprieve with His genuine followers. Verse 13, and He went up on the mountain and called to Him those who He desired. And they came to Him, and He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. The other scene that we're looking at today is when Jesus appoints 12 apostles. Here is where Jesus appoints 12 apostles. First noticed, in contrast with all the crowds, is the crowds with all that they desired from Jesus. Jesus went up to a mountain and He called those whom He desired to be with Him. And those whom He desired came to Him, and His desire for them made a life-changing shift in their hearts to where they desire Jesus. You see, when you experience the love of God in your head and your heart, then you desire to love God as well. That's what 1 John tells us when it says, we love because He first loved us. This is a picture of true salvation. God desires relationship with you through forgiving your sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you notice God pursuing you and you come to Him. You begin to have a desire for Him, that you see His desire for you that leads you to desire Him. And here we see Jesus appoint these 12 apostles to be loving, in loving and obedient relationship with Him. Now, the original language actually reads that Jesus made 12 apostles. It recalls the word of creation in Genesis 1:1, which shows us that being a follower of Jesus is not foundationally something that we go and do for God. Being a follower of Jesus is at its core about God making you a new creation. That's what happens at salvation. And when you are created new in Christ at salvation, then you begin to desire Jesus and to desire to follow him with your life. Look at the way Mark says Jesus led them to follow him. From a changed heart and life, and how he leads us as well. It's in verse 14 and 15. He appointed the 12 so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. I see three things here that God shows all of us is at the very core of being a follower of Jesus. First is followers of Jesus withdraw to be with Jesus. They withdraw to be with Jesus. You see, Jesus calls you out of a crowd and into a personal relationship with him. Following Jesus is not first about getting really busy for God. It's first about withdrawing to simply be with God. Followers of Jesus, as priority number one, is to love God and cultivate a loving relationship with him. Are you cultivating a love relationship with God? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, first, just think about how do you cultivate a love relationship with anyone else? You spend time with them. You get to know them. You share your thoughts and your hearts with one another. And in the same way, that's the way God calls us to cultivate a love relationship with him. We spend time in his word to get to know him. His word, the Bible, is the way that he communicates to us. And as we grow in understanding and study and memorizing God's word, he leads us to prayer to him, and we pray and communicate with him. We pray prayers of communion with God and praise to Jesus and confession to Jesus and thanksgiving to God and asking of Jesus. And so we withdraw to be with Jesus. Also, another way to cultivate a love relationship with Jesus is to come and gather with God's people. So we can corporately sing to Jesus and pray corporately to Jesus and receive the preaching of Jesus from the Word of God and speak the life-giving words of Jesus to one another. All this, the reason we gather, is to help cultivate our love relationship with Jesus. And as you do those things, the Spirit of God continues to work in you and to flesh out in you to drive in this desire for Jesus and his glory and to drive out all other desires that would compete with that desire. And then he makes you ready to go out into the world and be a light for him. Do you spend time to withdraw to be with Jesus? Have you found that time in your schedule? Do you know how to read your Bible? Are you in prayer and communication with Jesus during the day? This is what God has called you to as a follower of Jesus, to withdraw and to be with him. Our lives can become so frantic and so anxiety-filled, and there are so many pressures and concerns, and God in his love and his grace, knowing how we are and who we are, says, you need to find those moments to withdraw with me. For me to remind you of my great love for you. To remind you of the purpose that I've given you. To remind you of who you are. Not just what you can do or be for others. You withdraw with Jesus. See it again, verse 14 and 15. He appointed the 12 first that they might be with him. And that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. You see, as you cultivate a love relationship with Jesus, he compels you to go out into the world and to engage the darkness with the light of Jesus. When you spend that time with Jesus, he fills you with his light so that when you go out into a dark world, you're ready to engage it with the light of Jesus. When you're filled with love of Jesus, he is going to fill you with a love for others. You see, he sends them out to preach Jesus, and he gives them authority to cast out demons. And now we go out from spending time with Jesus to pray for others and to share and preach Jesus to others so that we might be about pushing back the darkness as well. Are you being used by Jesus to drive back darkness through the way that you speak about Jesus with others, through the way that you get down on your knees and you pray that Jesus would use you to do this? Or has the darkness forced you to silence? Listen, at times the darkness does force us to silence, and it's at those times that we must withdraw again and get a bigger picture of our God and the love relationship that we have with Him and stop focusing so much on the darkness. So are you asking God to fill you? Are you asking Him to make a difference through you? Are you asking Him to show the light of Jesus in you? Are you asking Him for His authority and boldness to love others well and to share Jesus with others? Are you advancing the light of Christ? Because sometimes our temptation is just to sit around and to complain about the darkness. Listen, don't just come here to crowd around Jesus. Don't just come here to get what you really want from Jesus. Come here to cultivate a love relationship with Jesus to the point that you are compelled to go out and to share Christ's love and light with those around you. This is the plan of God for being a follower of Jesus and for making followers of Jesus who preach, who pray, and who are used to drive back the darkness with the light of Jesus. Is that your mission? If you are in Christ, this is the mission that He's given you. Is anything keeping you from this mission in your life? What is it? And what do you need to do to make those priorities right? See, Jesus brings these 12 men to the point of calling them to be apostles in verses 16 through 19. So let's note a few things about them. First, it's very significant that Jesus calls 12 apostles because it correlates to the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing is God is using these 12 to show everyone the God of Jesus, Jesus God, is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of the Old Testament who is now here among them. Also, in one way, these apostles served a special function. Yet in another way, they were called just to serve the function that every other follower of Jesus is called to. What I mean is Jesus had other people who genuinely followed Him that He did not call to be one of the 12. Jesus called these 12 men with this special function that they were going to witness the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then they witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And then they were given the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit to go teach of Jesus and the gospel to the earliest church and to even write the scriptures. In that way, no other followers of Jesus have ever been apostles. This was the specific task for these 12. But they also serve the regular function of all followers of Jesus by loving Him and spreading His word to others. But notice, some of the 12 apostles listed here never show up again in the scriptures. Jesus called them to be one of the 12, and then we never read of them again. And listen, that tells us that those who are called to follow Jesus and to go spread the gospel and to share Jesus with others and see others come to Jesus, many of them are just genuine, ordinary people who have fallen in love with Jesus. They're never going to have a big name or a big platform or sell books or be a great preacher. They're just people who've fallen in love with Jesus and go and share Jesus with others. So God calls you now. The last thing I see from the text is He calls you to embrace your call as a follower of Jesus. Have you embraced your call as a follower of Jesus? I mean, imagine the scene for a moment. Jesus and these men finally get on this mountain, getting just a quick reprieve from the craziness of the crowds. And here they are standing, somehow trying to process all that they've seen and heard and experienced in just the little time that they've been with Jesus. Maybe they flash back to his authoritative teaching in the temple, or maybe they think about when he cast out that first demon, or when he was healing all the people, or maybe think about the cleansing of the leper, or the party that they had at Matthew the tax collector's house, or maybe they're thinking about all the conflict that they've had with the religious leaders of the day, or maybe they're just thankful that they were able to escape in the boat and get away from the crowds for a few minutes. And now here's Jesus with these men, appointing them by name. Simon, to whom he called Peter, one who would fail and stick his foot in his mouth often, but would also be empowered by God to preach and to lead. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder. These were the two brothers who were called out of the boat right after he called Simon and Andrew that we saw a few weeks ago. And you think Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. But these two guys, a little later on in their ministry, they are all going to be, Jesus and his disciples are going to try to walk through a town called Samaria. But the leaders of that town do not allow Jesus and the disciples to enter. So these two brothers, James and John here, the sons of thunder, look at Jesus and they ask, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" "What? No, guys, we're just going to walk around the town. Calm down, sons of thunder," right? Then we see Jesus call Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, we've seen him before. Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, whom Mark notes would betray him. Look around. No religious elite. Only broken men with their own brokenness and sin, living a life out in a sinful world. But like we sang last week, Jesus, they had a life-changing experience with Jesus to where they were a bunch of nobodies ready to tell everybody about somebody who saved their soul. They've already seen the opposition and the darkness they're going to face, but they've also seen Jesus drive back the darkness and teach and heal. They don't know what their futures will hold, but they know Jesus and they're ready to follow him. And do not assume that these men would have found themselves in the same group for any other reason. Only Jesus could have brought this group of men together. Notice, in the group of men, there's Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. Matthew the tax collector meant that he had given himself to Rome in order to be a traitor to his own people and collect taxes and to defraud his own people. While Simon the Zealot meant he was part of a very radical party that was ready to go to war against Rome. And so here's one man who'd given his life to Rome, one man who was ready to go to war against Rome, and Jesus brings them together. They have a life-changing experience with Jesus, and they go about preaching the gospel of Jesus. This group would have never gotten together or unified around anything besides the gospel of Jesus. Don't let other followers of Jesus who may disagree with you on a lot of things keep you from knowing and following Jesus. And finally, one more note on the list. Jesus called Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what Judas would do, but he loved him. He showed the gospel and that while we were enemies of God, God came for us and he loved us. And Judas, he even took care of the money. And we learned that sometimes he stole some of the money. And then when the time came, he became a traitor to Jesus and his followers by turning in Jesus to the authorities. But I see a little bit of us in Judas, for we have all turned away from God and his glory and desired our own way. But God loved us enough to send Jesus. He chose to make Judas part of the 12, because Jesus did not come just to live a perfect, beautiful life out in front of us as an example. He came ultimately to die for our sin in our place so that we might have life with him. Let's pray together.